Last week, we began a series of messages on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. In that opening sermon, we focused more on his person. This week, I'd like to focus more on his work. In doing so, I want to use the contemporary idea of a resume. You know what a resume is, right? It actually is a French word meaning to summarize. And in today's terms, a resume is a brief summary of one's work experience, education, skills, credentials. And that's what I want to do this morning. We can't hope to cover all that the Holy Spirit does in one message, so I'd like to give a brief summary so that we can understand some of the basic concepts of his work. Now, those of you that have heard me preach and teach know that I stress the unity of the Old and the New Testaments. Both are equally inspired by God. Both are equally essential if we are to understand who God is and what he expects of us. I bristle when I hear people refer to the Old Testament as, well, that's the law, we're under grace, as though the Old Testament just doesn't apply anymore. I don't believe that. I see more of the continuity of the Testaments more than their contrast. But in this case, we do have an exception. When it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, there is a definite distinction between the time before Christ died, was rose again, and ascended to heaven, and after. And when we get to the conclusion of our message, we'll explain why that is. So there is a distinction. It is not wrong to call this era the age of the Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit didn't exist or that he wasn't at work before Christ, but his work has definitely changed. So this morning I want to consider the Spirit's work in three areas. The previous work of the Spirit, spanning the Old Testament, the promised work of the Spirit that you find in the Old Testament anticipating what was to come, and then the present work of the Spirit, what he is doing in our lives today. So I want to begin with the previous work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament does not give us a systematic theology when it comes to the Holy Spirit. In fact, you'll only find that phrase, Holy Spirit, used twice in all the Old Testament. Once in Psalm 51, once in Isaiah 63. What you do see a lot of is the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of God. And you find that he was very much at work throughout the Old Testament. Before the coming of Jesus to earth, the Spirit of God was ceasingly active in the creation and preservation of the universe, in revelation, in the regeneration of believers, and in the equipping of specific people to perform certain tasks. Now, we could examine the various works of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament for weeks on end. I have a book in my library that's the whole book is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But we're going to just briefly look at three. Remember, this is a resume. This isn't a complete biography. So we're going to look at three areas of the previous work of the Holy Spirit. The first we find in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 5. Exodus 31, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship." What you see in this passage is that the Holy Spirit provided skill for the workmen to complete a specific task. In early Old Testament days, every form of skill and strength and excellence is directly and credited to the Spirit of God. It's because God is rightly seen as the source of all talent, of all wisdom and understanding. We even this day talk about somebody's God-given abilities, and that's very accurate because every ability somebody has been given by God. Now, what you see here is that God selected a certain individual and filled him with the Spirit of God in order to perform the tasks necessary in creating the tabernacle where they would worship. You see the same equipping when Solomon built the temple. The Spirit of God came upon certain men, and they were able to do things that they otherwise could not have done. They had skill in order to accomplish a certain goal. Warren Wiersbe writes, whether it's building the tabernacle in the Old Testament, building the church in the New Testament, or building our lives and ministries today, the Holy Spirit of God must equip us and enable us to do the job. If we try to do these things on our own, we will fail. The Spirit of God enables us to do things that we normally could not do. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute. I know some really talented and gifted people that aren't Christians. They might be atheists. They might be as far away from God as you can imagine, and yet they're very talented. They're very gifted. Were those God-given abilities? I would say yes. God gives abilities to all people. But when the Spirit of God comes on someone, it is to accomplish a specific task that God wants done. So the Spirit of God provided skill. Secondly, the Holy Spirit provided strength. We see this in Judges 15. This is in the story of Samson. You remember Samson, right? In Judges 15, beginning in verse 14, we read, as he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson with power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax. The bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Now, normally, 1,000 against 1 would seem pretty lopsided odds. In this case, it was for the 1,000. The Spirit of God came upon him in power and enabled him to do something that normally wouldn't be done. Now, I have my own thought about Samson. If we were to film a movie today about Samson, who do you think would get the leading role? My guess, it would be somebody like Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, you know, some big hulk of an individual. 20, 30 years ago, it would have been Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? Just with long hair. I don't think that's what Samson looked like at all. I think he looked very normal. He would have been the equivalent of me back in the ancient world with really long hair. Because if he had looked like some superhuman bodybuilder and he performed these tremendous feats of strength, nobody would have said, gee, I wonder where that came from. They would see where that came from. It came from all those big muscles. I think Samson was very ordinary looking, but when God in the Holy Spirit came upon him in power, he was able to do amazing things. Take on 1,000 enemy fighters at one time and prevail. One time the Philistines chained him to the gates of the city, and he picked up the gates and carried them up the hill. So the next morning, he was standing there with the gates up the hill from them. Things that could not be explained any other way. There aren't enough steroids on the planet to do the things Samson was doing. It was the Spirit of God. You also see this in the life of Saul, Israel's first king, in 1 Samuel 11, verses 6 and 7. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. You see the same thing with David. When Samuel anointed David to be the next king of Israel, it says, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, mark those words. The Spirit came upon them. That's very important, as we're going to see the distinction of the work of the Spirit a little bit later on. But from these passages, we can conclude that in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people and provided strength to accomplish specific tasks that he wanted done. And then a third and very important previous work of the Spirit is that he prompted Scripture. The Holy Spirit is behind the written Word of God. He inspired it. He inspired the writers as they wrote it. We see an example of this in Ezekiel 11, verse 5. The prophet said, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says. That is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what's going through your mind. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and told him, this is what I want you to say. And that is true of every prophet throughout the Old Testament. When they would stand up and say, thus says the Lord, it was the Spirit of God prompting them to speak the words that God wanted them to say. Now you say, well, that might be true of the prophets, but how do we know this is true of the writing of Scripture? And to answer that, we need to turn to two New Testament passages that look back to the Old Testament. The first is the well-known 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Interesting thing about ancient Hebrew and Greek, the word for spirit and breath is the same. God breathed His Word through His Spirit. And when Paul writes all Scripture, what was he talking about there? The only Scripture there was the Old Testament at that time. They didn't have a New Testament yet. So while this equally applies to the New Testament, when Paul wrote it, he was speaking of the Old. All Scripture. Yes, even the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles that is nothing but genealogies. How'd you like to have that for Scripture reading some Sunday morning? I don't think I'd get any takers. Yes, Leviticus was inspired. The book of Job. I got to confess, that's my least favorite book of the Bible. Oh, Job is depressing. Just the same old thing over and over and over. It's like, come on. Push the needle off that record and keep skipping, you know. But every passage of Scripture, Lamentations. Really? Yeah, God inspired that book. Everything you find in Scripture is a product of the Spirit of God. And He prompted these people to write and to speak. And He did so using their own personalities. Each writer of Scripture has their own unique style, and yet every word is God's. That's how the Spirit of God worked. I love the way Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1. Verses 20 and 21, he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That means nobody sat down and said, I'm going to write Scripture today. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That phrase, carried along, in the original language, it gives the picture of a ship that's out at sea and the wind fills its sails and carries it. And that's what the Spirit of God did. The Spirit would come upon them and so fill them and prompt them that the very words they spoke and wrote were in fact God's words. So the scriptures that we have today, this is not just some, ancient book written by a bunch of men in a different culture. This is God's word because the Spirit of God inspired it, prompting these writers and these speakers. But something was missing. Even as much as the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament, there was just something missing. See, on the whole, you had to be someone rather special in the Old Testament times to have the Spirit of God. A prophet, a national leader, perhaps some specially wise man or skilled craftsman, in which case the Spirit of God would come upon you and give you the skill and the strength or prompt the scripture that you're writing. But God's Spirit was not for just every person at that time. He was, on the whole, given to special people for special tasks. He was not generally available, and it wasn't necessarily permanent. It seems that the Spirit of God would come upon someone. Once they accomplished the task, he would leave. And that's why I said, mark that phrase, came upon them. It was not a general working. Now, I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 11. We see an incident in the life of Moses as he is leading the people through the wilderness. The pressure of that responsibility was taking its toll on Moses. He felt like he was doing it all by himself. And he cried out to God, and God said, okay, I will give you some help. I will provide other leaders that will help you and in the administration of leading these people. Beginning in verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took the spirit that was on Moses and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. That idea of prophesying here, we're going to look at in detail next week. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit rested on them also, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, the son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. I want you to hear what Moses has to say. Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. You catch that? Moses recognized that the Spirit of God was only on certain individuals for certain tasks. And his desire was that the Spirit could be on all of them. But at that time, it wasn't possible. Now, later on in the Old Testament, we find this wish addressed. The prophets spoke of a new covenant God would make with his people, and a new working of the Spirit with this new covenant. I think it is spelled out the best in the scripture that was read earlier for us, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Now understand, we're not speaking all people of the world. We're speaking all people who have trusted in God. Those who are God's people are what's addressed here. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, will I pour out my spirit in those days. Here, the promised work of the Spirit would not be restricted to just a few. And it would not just be a temporary time until a task was finished. Here, the Spirit of God would come upon all believers. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord not only will be saved, but the Spirit of God would come upon them. This is revolutionary. This has never happened before. Imagine, not just your priests, your prophets, and your kings, but even your old men, your young men, even servants, men and women, would receive the Spirit of God. And we're going to see next week when that was fulfilled and how that was fulfilled. This is the very passage Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God first came in power in a new way. This is the promised work of the Spirit. John the Baptist mentioned this. In Matthew 3:11, speaking of Jesus, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Again, the promised work of the Spirit. Something new, something revolutionary, something that would change the way people of God operate from that time forward. Jesus also promised his disciples the Holy Spirit, but only after he himself returned to heaven. In fact, Jesus' departure was essential so that the Holy Spirit would come. John 16:7, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it's a good thing that I go away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Again, the promise of the Spirit and his work. On two occasions in the New Testament, Jesus told his disciples to wait for the coming of the Spirit. This is after his death and resurrection, but before his ascension. In Luke 24:49, he says, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And then in Acts 1:8, it's even more specific. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we know that happened 10 days after his ascension on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God came. We're going to look at that in detail next week. So this is the promised work. And once that took place, the Spirit's ministry and the experience of the believer would never be the same. So, let's close this morning by looking briefly at the present work of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's an introduction to what the Spirit of God does in every believer in Christ. First, the Spirit saves us. You say, "Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was my Savior." Well, remember, the Holy Spirit is God, and Jesus is God. There's one God. They're one in essence, but they have different functions. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit." So we are actually saved through the Spirit's work and through belief in the truth. In Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Once again, the Spirit of God saves us. It's his work through the blood of Christ that brings us into that right relationship with God. Jesus spoke of being born again, being born of the Spirit. And you see, this is the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer today. Secondly, the Spirit seals us. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we read, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Paul uses similar language in 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now what do we mean by seal? This is not God's seal of approval. This is not anything of that nature. It is a seal of ownership. Back in those days, if you wanted to mark something as yours, you would put your seal on it. And that meant, it belongs to me. The Holy Spirit seals us and shows that we belong to God. We are His possession. And He reminds us of that. He will come along when we get discouraged and we think, oh, I don't even know if I'm really God's child. And the Holy Spirit says, oh, yes, you are. I'm here. I'm proof. I'm guarantee of what's to come. Now, third, the Spirit sanctifies us. We won't look at these passages, but if you want to jot them down, Romans 15:16 and 1 Peter 1:2, both mention the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, that idea of sanctify means to set apart for special use. And the Spirit of God cleanses us, makes us fit to be used by God. So the Spirit sanctifies us. He also transforms us into the image of Christ. That is the work of the Spirit within us. Fourth and last, the Spirit settles within us. And I think this is the most astounding part of the Spirit's work and how it differs so drastically from before Christ's time. So we mentioned that during the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon a person to complete a task and then leave. But now the Spirit of God dwells within. He comes and takes up residence in our very bodies. The Spirit of God lives in you if you have accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord. And He stays in you. It isn't just for a certain time or a certain task. He lives within you. We have that wonderful old hymn, He Lives. And at the end of it, it says, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Well, technically speaking, it's the Holy Spirit who lives in your heart. But since the Holy Spirit and Jesus are both God, it's okay. But it's true. The Spirit lives in you. He saves, He seals, He sanctifies, and He settles within us. That is the Spirit's work today. And I want to underscore this fact. If you don't leave with anything else today, remember this. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody tell you that it's a second work in order to get the Holy Spirit. You get saved, but then later you get the Spirit. No. The Spirit of God is for every believer, and every Christian has the Spirit of God living inside them. And as we mentioned last week, the Spirit's power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power in your life today. We have no excuse. We have no excuse before God because the Spirit of God lives in us. And He gives us the power to resist temptation. He gives us the power to do His will. Our society has become experts at excuse making. We blame everything on everybody else but ourselves. We take responsibility for nothing. As Christians, we have no excuse. The Spirit of God lives within. The only difference is how much of ourselves do we let the Spirit have. It's not how much of the Spirit do we possess, it's how much of us does He possess. And that makes the difference. That's where revival comes. Revival does not come by the Holy Spirit coming in you. If you're a believer, you've already got Him. Revival comes when we open the doors of our life and say, Spirit of God, you are welcome in every area, every aspect. Come in, do your cleansing work, do your empowering work. Give me your wisdom to make good choices. Give me the strength to get through day by day. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to live in the Spirit of God. And it is available to you. It doesn't matter how old or young you are. It doesn't matter how much education you have or what experiences you've had. The Spirit of God is for you. And He wants to work in you. He wants to make you like Christ. The challenge is, will we let Him? Will we let Him?